Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Luke 14. Luke 14:33. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time that we have together to hear and study His Word. And also as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that thing or whatever it is in God's hands, so you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor, the privilege, and the ability to be before You and to have Your Word taught to us and to be able to understand it through the means of Your Spirit, our Holy Spirit, and that You have provided for us everything that we need through our Lord and Savior and Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, for who You are and what You have made us to be, and may You express to us the truth of Your Word tonight and we may understand it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So the crux of the beginning of chapter 4, which is most of it, is the fact that in this final act of Ruth, the culmination occurs, the climax comes, and we have this unknown relative, name we never find out, who has this golden opportunity, and he lays it aside. The nearer kinsman to Naomi will not redeem Ruth. He's willing to redeem the land, but not Ruth. The reason he gives is because he says that he will forfeit his own inheritance, meaning that not him receiving an inheritance, but he has something to leave to his progeny. Whether he has children from a prior marriage, he could be a widow. Or he has nieces and nephews in his own family, which are a part of the family of Elimelech, but distant. And he has planned, and perhaps they are favorites of his. Perhaps he has a nephew that he could, that he has grown fond of. You could think of 100 scenarios. But what he says is that I want to give my inheritance, whatever he has, which wouldn't be much, because I think if he was rich, he would have made the choice here. You know, he implies that the reason he won't redeem Ruth is it's a bad financial decision, and which it is. And so he is not guilty according to the Mosaic law because he is not the brother-in-law of Naomi, but he is guilty of violating the spirit of the law, which is to be the most gracious. And so the nearer relative of Naomi is not willing to be overly gracious. He's willing to do some, but he's not willing to actually sacrifice. Yet Boaz is. He is more than willing to do this and more than willing to sacrifice. And that's because Boaz is a man of grace. He's a gracious man. He does love the Lord, and he loves his neighbor as himself, and he has loved Ruth in the spirit of the law. I'm sure that he will love her romantically as well. And Boaz reaps what he sows. You know, we don't know, you know, the specifics of their lives, what happens after this, but you can imagine that it must be quite wonderful. And, of course, he is in the line of Christ. And this has led us to look into graciousness for us. And in our case, it is a matter of what is Christ and who is He. He is one of graciousness, exceeding graciousness, in laying down His life for the brethren. He commands us to do the same. He commands us to love one another as He has loved us. And so He says in verse 14:33, passage we looked at last night, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." And the preface that he gave to this is that a man who's going to build a tower counts how much material he has so that he's able to finish it. That's what everybody should do. He'd be a moron not to do it. a commander who is about to face someone else on the battlefield will look to see if he's outnumbered. I don't know how he becomes a commander if he doesn't do that. So what Christ is talking about is what those in this world, when they're about to start something that is important, building a house for yourself or fighting an enemy on the battlefield, it's an undertaking that is, you know, it's a bit more than what kind of sandwich am I going to make for lunch? You know, it's big. And so Christ says the same. You're about to take on, because these people are following him. You know, there's a multitude following him, and a lot of them are there for the wrong reason. So he turns to them and says, "You're following me." And he's really getting to the point of, why are you following me? Because if you are going to quote-unquote follow me, that continues after I die, Christ would say. And it demands something, that you give up all your possessions. Christ in no way is telling us to give away everything and stand naked somewhere and wait for instructions. He didn't do that. He had some things. But whatever the Father willed for him to give, he gave to his own life. And that is what he is speaking of here. That we are willing. And look, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are not willing to give all that the Father commands, you will know that he demands for you to give, then as he'll say, you're not worthy to be his disciple. Doesn't mean you're not a believer. But that's between you and God. And the thing about this is that he never, anywhere in the Word of God, does he give us that option. Does he say, well, look, you know, you are my son, and that's good. It'd be really cool if you'd be my disciple. I mean, I'd really love it, and it'd really be good for you. But, you know, you're my son anyway, so. You never read of it, ever, anywhere. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, where he is teaching what a disciple is, he says, if you hear these words of mine and do them, then you are a house built upon a rock. And when the storms of life come, when the storms, the rains come, that house will stand. But he said, if you hear these words of mine and you refuse to act upon them, in other words, you don't do them. And he didn't say, like, do half of them. He said, do them. Then you're a house built upon the sand. And there's the consequence. The consequence is that the house will fall. And he says, great is its fall. And what is that fall? You know, it's not experiencing the life of Christ. It is being a slave to sin. In some way, shape, or form, a disciple, a believer who is not committed to being a disciple of Christ is mastered by it, by sin. And generally, in the mental category, but also overt. He or she is mastered by things that are of death. It doesn't mean the disciple is not sinless, but he's not mastered. And therefore, he says again, and he's very clear about this. He doesn't, again, give a gray area or a caveat, and neither should any pastor who's teaching on his behalf. You know, that's my job to teach on his behalf and to live on his behalf. But it must be noted that he's not telling us to give away everything. He's not telling us to, you know, sell your house and give away all your clothes and your money and empty your fridge and throw it out in the backyard and then just go be homeless somewhere. He's saying that when it is the Father's will. And you know how it is, we can be. I say, well, you know, I never really heard you, Father. You say that here you are at the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, you know, you really weren't that gracious. And he said, well, I never really heard you tell me to be. He'll be like, really, you know. As spiritually, because what we are is self-justifiers in our flesh. The flesh can convince me to self-justify, so when the Father wills me to give, I don't really hear it that clearly. So it's kind of like the guy telling Christ, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, actually, he asked Christ, well, you know, what is the law? The law, the great command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said, go and do this. And the man said, but wait, who is my neighbor? In other words, he doesn't want to hear that. So I'm going to bait you with another question so that hopefully I get the answer that I want to hear. Now, we have to have it. And the disciple does. The disciple has, as the Lord said, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. We would say the same about the ear of the soul. If my ear is singular, clear, willing to hear, meaning humble. So Christ is telling us to be willing to give anything when the Father, when called upon by the Father. When He calls upon me to give it, that I do. And that means your time, it means your energy, it means your work, it means your money, it means your stuff, it means everything. To the giving of your own life. Christian martyrdom is very rare. But it has occurred, legitimately occurred, especially in the early church, and in some cases throughout the world still. I read an article today about Christian persecution that still occurs in certain countries like North Korea, like Egypt, Somalia. And it's funny how Christianity still continues to grow in those countries. And it's just like the Bible says against the Jews in the beginning of Exodus. The more they oppressed the Jews, the more they grew. The same with the early church. The more we were persecuted, the more we grew. And so, yeah, I mean, that's rare. What is universal is the call to be exceedingly gracious with all that we have when the Father calls upon us to do so. So Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. All right? When you say, when I say I've given up all my possessions, that means that I own none of it. I own none of it. And so when the Father, who owns it, says to me to give it to this guy over here, then I do so. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit have eyes to see and ears to hear. They know they're poor, but rich. No, you know, the irony is that I am poor on earth. I own nothing. I could be the richest guy on earth, and I would say I am the poorest guy on earth. I own none of it. I mean, Christ was God in the flesh. He did not care about possessions at all. Yet he was well taken care of. So the poor in spirit have eyes to see and ears to hear all that the Father wills for him to do. He's humble. There's no place again for claiming that we never heard the call to give. All believers are called to be disciples. That's the truth. And so there's no other option for us. You're elected by God. There's no other option. We're fooling ourselves in ignorance if we think that we have another option. Say, well, what's plan B here? There is none. It's plan A all the way. There's no alternative. I am to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul writes it clearly in Romans 8. All of us are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So he brings out here that if anything or anyone is as important in our hearts as the Lord or his kingdom, then discipleship is not for us. And if discipleship is not for us when we're called to be disciples, then we live in conflict. And again, quoting Matthew 7, I believe it's verse 27, great is that fall. The house that stands upon the sand is the one that hears these words, and every believer does, in some way, shape, or form. If every believer hears of something, and every believer hears that the word of God is theirs. In some way, God communicates that. I don't care if a believer's never been in a church. I don't know if such a thing ever occurs, but you know, if that's the case, I know that they've heard God is not one to confuse us. He is one who's going to reveal. And, you know, if they hear of the word and still reject the words, reject the study of the word, reject the love of the word, then they're only fooling themselves in ignorance. It is absolute irony or really conflict, I should say, that would be existing within us if we were not completely sold out to be disciples for Christ. Again, the Lord isn't going to ask you to become a monk, to give someone away that is dear to you. You know, ascetics, even in the pagan cults, they would sacrifice their own children to the gods. Like, in other words, to try and impress the gods, you would sacrifice the thing that was dearest to you, like your firstborn son. Amazing that people that could become that depraved. God's not going to ask you to do anything like that. What God is going to ask you to do and has asked you to do, has asked me to do, is to ask you to be a cheerful giver of all that He requires. And the reward to you will be 100-fold. He said, there is not any of you. Peter made the, another one of his behold statements. He said to the Lord openly in front of the other disciples, behold, we have left everything to follow you. He pretty much said, what's in it for us? And Peter. But and the Lord, as gracious as He was to His disciples, said, there ain't one of you who has left farm or families or whatever. Whatever you have to do to follow Me, whatever you had to leave, that will not receive 100-fold in this life, He said. And some have said, well, if I leave my, whatever, and so a preacher would say that, all right, you gave $10, you're going to get 100-fold. That's not what He means at all. What if I did all the disciples get 100 families if they had to leave their families? In fact, they really didn't. We know that Peter traveled with his wife when he traveled, as an apostle when the church began. But whatever they had to leave, did all of them get exactly 100-fold? That when he says 100-fold, he means the life of Christ. The life of Christ is 1,000,000-fold, but 100-fold covers it. In the ancient world, if you said you will get back 100-fold, it means basically what it means is your reward will be great. And the reward for them was great. The reward for us is great. So again, He's going to ask you to be a cheerful giver of all that He requires, and you will receive 100-fold. Just the having the heart of a gracious person and being set free from materialism. Being set free from the fear of materialism. What happens if I lose? And the added benefit of being able to affect other people's lives in tremendous ways. You have to be gracious for that, to affect other people's lives, as our Lord was. I mean, the God has affected you and me because of His giving. God so loved the world that He gave. That is the greatest effect in the world. So as the Lord is saying here in Luke 14, all of us are to consider the cost of discipleship. Just as a builder or a commander considers the task ahead. However, there's no option not to follow it. So, you see, Christianity is not like any other task. You become a believer, you're spiritually, and we would say in the future, with a resurrection body, you're physically transformed. You become a brand new creature in Christ. And then you're given commands, and then you're told that you have no option. Like, we're told here to consider the cost, but then we're also told you have no option, you have to do it. And that's not like anything else. So there's no option not to follow the path to be the Lord's disciple. He gave us the warning clearly. If we hear and do, we will stand upon the rock. That if we hear and do not do, because we're afraid, because we're selfish, whatever, a various number of reasons, the storms of life are going to turn our lives upside down. You won't be able to handle them. I was just telling you, I was listening to someone say that everybody in some way has a tragic life. And I thought, isn't that funny? And I didn't think about that. There's every single member of the human race, ever since, there's 7 billion plus now, almost 8. So billions and billions of people, every one of them has tragedy And I thought, well, that's, I mean, what would it be? And then, but then it dawned on me that everybody has to face physical death. Eventually, you see others die. Eventually, your dreams die. Your innocence as a child goes away. Your something like innocence. You know, you had dreams and you thought, yeah, that's all going to work out. Nope. For whom has it? You know. And then people die. You get sick. You die. I mean, it all ends in some kind of tragedy. There's tragedy in every life. The storms of life will and do turn people's lives upside down. An inability to handle. I mean, just think of, you know, we, and now with the news that we have and the internet and the information, that's just pretty amazing. How absolutely stupid people are. And the tragedy that occurs because of that. The sin and the evil, that's in everybody's life. And it, sure, some people have more tragic lives than others, but it's just relative. Everybody has it. And the only way out of it is discipleship. We have to follow him. So to be a born-again believer and to be overrun by the storms of life is really a tragedy. Because that ought not be. So the disciple of Christ gives up his personal right over all possessions. Matthew 5:3 again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't possess anything. Our Lord goes on for another 106 verses. 106 verses after this, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And he is in no way ambiguous. In no way is he, I'd like you to do this. He demands it of all who would be my disciple. And this is the morning where he pulls the 12 to himself. As they actually, and this morning when he gives that sermon up in Galilee on one of those hills, he takes the 12 and pulls them out to himself. They kind of stand separate from the rest of the crowd, which were around him every single morning, pretty much all day. His ministry in Galilee had been going for months, and he was extremely popular. And so with the crowd that was around him, these are the 12 he pulls out, and then he gives the message of this is what is my disciple. So where do we get the courage to be so boldly gracious? The providence of God. As we noted in several passages, we could have looked at 100 more. Not necessary to know the truth of it, although necessary to be reminded of it. That God will provide all of our needs. He gives seed to the sower. If you're a sower, you're always going to have a bag full of seed. Just like the 12 baskets after the 5,000 were fed were all full. Your coffers are going to continue to be full. I'd say, well, I wish they were more full. That's not your call, neither is it mine. And if we get on that track, we miss this. And getting sucked into materialism, to thinking I don't have enough, it'd be great if I were richer. I remember believers asking me that they couldn't understand why God wouldn't let them win the lottery. And I remember talking to them about that and thinking about it. I just wasn't mature enough to have the real answer, which is sad. But they played the lottery every single day. And I said, I'd be so much, you know, God wants me to be happy. This would make me happy. How do you not see the flaw in that logic? It doesn't matter how much you have. You have much. What did our Lord have? Materialistically, he had next to nothing. But really, he had everything. Because he had trust. Anything he needed, he believed. He even sent Peter to pay the tax collector by putting a hook in the water. Now, I mean, that ain't going to work for you and me. Right? But it illustrates the principle. Everything that I need is going to be provided for me. And to lack faith in that and to say, well, you know, it'd be great if I had more, is to miss this. You miss it. You don't actually see the freedom that there is in Christ when it comes to the possessions of this world. And we must. If we're going to follow Him, we must be free. If we're going to follow Him, we must be courageous. If we're going to follow Him, we can only be a slave of Him and nothing else. You can't serve two masters, He said. We must be set free from all materialism. What you have right now is perfect. So we get back to Ruth. Again, we must remember that the text of the Bible is inspired. So the events of Ruth, we need to know. But how they're presented, we also need to know. We note that Naomi is center stage in Act 1, or in Chapter 1. She disappears. She really goes off into the wings for two acts, Chapters 2 and 3, of which Ruth takes center stage. But then Ruth kind of fades into the background in Chapter 4. And it's really Boaz and Naomi in the final act. It opens with Boaz, but then it really, in one great tender, and it's so tender, in your New American Standard, it says Naomi put the child on her lap. That sounds so dry. Hence we have the original language. It doesn't say that Naomi took this grandbaby of hers and just put him on her lap. It says that she took him to her bosom. This Hebrew word is used for those who embrace and love. And that's the change. The change of the bitter Naomi to the Naomi who is grasping a newborn infant to her bosom, tears probably running down her face, praising the name of Yahweh again and again. And who made that change was Him. God is in the business of changing people. Ruth has changed amazingly too. And He's in the business of changing us. Never buy the lie that you cannot change. If you buy that lie, you will not. Is it difficult? In some areas, it seems almost insurmountable. But the Bible is clear. God's voice is clear. He is in the business of changing people. So back to Ruth 4. God can change anything. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And he said to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. These were already called. It's all planned out. And he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. You know what I love here? There's no lawyers. There's no, what's the contract? When the man sells the land, he's going to take off his shoe and give it to the guy who bought it. And there's your deed. You got the man's shoe, his sandal. That's all that's necessary. So, regardless, the man says, I'll redeem it. The land. And Boaz is like, okay, hold on. On the day that you buy, verse 5, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased, Elimelech, or really her husband, on his inheritance. So some think that Boaz is throwing a curveball here. Some think that Boaz is conniving to get the man to commit to the land and then throwing Ruth into the picture and calling her a Moabite, right? You got to redeem Ruth the Moabite and trying to scare the guy away. Does that sound like the character of Boaz? Not at all. And he's not doing that at all. Why does he call her Ruth the Moabitess? That's how she's known. In all of Bethlehem, that's how she's known. And it doesn't really matter if there's another Ruth around or not. There probably isn't. Or maybe there is. I don't know. There aren't that many people there. But that's how she's designated. Therefore, it is made clear to the council of ten, these elders who make such decisions, they decide civil and criminal matters, that this is the precise woman that we're talking about. And so the matter of the land and Ruth are mentioned separately because they are separate issues. According to the Mosaic law, they're separate issues. And they should be mentioned separately. There's a law of levirate marriage. And there's also a law for redeeming the land. Redeeming the land should go to the closest relative. That's Leviticus 25. But if you have a brother-in-law and you have no heir, well, the brother-in-law should marry his sister-in-law to provide an heir for the family. And that's levirate marriage. So there's a law, there's a Mosaic law in Leviticus 25. The other law is in Deuteronomy 25. The one of Leviticus, levirate marriage is the brother-in-law marrying a sister-in-law who hasn't had a child to keep the family name going. And Leviticus 25 is keeping land in the family. They're two separate laws. And what Boaz is doing here is putting them together. And so technically, he's taking two laws that are, you know, somewhat related, but not precisely, and he puts them together. And this, again, is in the spirit of the law. The man could redeem the land as the closest relative. That is according to Deuteronomy 25. I believe it's Deuteronomy 25. No, that's Leviticus 25. But he's not the brother-in-law of Naomi. So he's not obligated to marry Ruth. He's not the brother-in-law of Ruth either, obviously. So the matter of the land and Ruth are mentioned separately, but Boaz makes the case in front of the elders that they should be together. And why? So that the name of Elimelech continues. Both his sons died, and there's this woman here. Now, what if Ruth went back to Moab with the other girl, Orpah? Then it's not an issue. Obviously, he's not going to go run and find Ruth in Moab. But the fact that Ruth is in Bethlehem makes this an issue. Naomi has a daughter-in-law who is of birthing age. Right? Naomi's probably past the time of childbearing. So even if there was a brother-in-law to her marrying her at that age, you know, he would do it according to the Mosaic law. He'd be following the letter of the law. But if she can't have an heir, if she can't have a child, then it doesn't serve the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to provide children for a family that didn't have any. So what Boaz does is puts them together in front of the council of ten, and the ten go, I like that. Now, they could have... You know, I don't know if it's like our Supreme Court, you know, which it seems that every decision I ever hear of, it's always 5-4 with 9 justices. But, you know, the 10 elders agree that they should be together. So the council sees Boaz's wisdom and agrees with him. If the land's going to be redeemed... And that's the other issue, is Ruth is young, so she can have children, which would give Naomi an heir, which not only would redeem the land for Naomi, but she would have a son, really a grandson, but that doesn't matter. They're going to call him a son of hers to continue the family name and to continue the family land. It's perfect. Right? So Boaz is taking two laws that don't actually apply to Naomi. They kind of do, but they kind of don't. Well, the land one does, but the marriage one doesn't. And he puts them together for what reason? To do the best for Naomi. That's how this works.
That's why the council sees it. And it turns out that at this time, when, because this is during the Judges, and we studied the Judges, there aren't a lot of good Israelites in the time of the Judges. But for some reason, Bethlehem is a center where they're still worshiping God. And it's not like the town up north of that Benjamite town. Remember the one where the priest who was in Bethlehem traveled up there and they took his concubine and raped her and killed her. And yeah, this town's not like that one. But that happened around the same time, at least in the same generation. But in Bethlehem, we have some good people. And this Council of Ten says that makes a lot of sense because it's gracious. It's extremely gracious. And the man backs out of it. And he has every right to back out of it. Because what Boaz does here is not according to the letter of the law. It's according to the spirit of the law. And that's the fact that Naomi should have a child. And she should have her land. And that's going to cost this guy a lot. If he does this, as he says, we'll get to that in a second. Let's make sure I don't get lost in my slides here. The man's name, in this case Elimelech, survived through his own blood relatives, working his land generation after generation. That's why the law was written in the Mosaic Law. Therefore, the land stays in the family, so does the memory of the family. You'd always say that, yeah, that's Elimelech's land, even though his like great-grandson is farming it. And again, Boaz puts them together. And so what this brings out to us is the fact that we can be somewhat gracious, we could be maybe a little more gracious, or we could be exceedingly gracious. And obviously one costs us not so much, and one costs us a lot more. And, you know, I can say, well, I'm not violating any laws by being a little gracious, am I? I'm not violating anything, you know. I mean, maybe I am. Maybe I don't have the love of Christ in my heart, and maybe I'm being selfish. Maybe I'm thinking of myself first and foremost, and maybe also I'm thinking of the fact that people are watching, and I want to at least appear a little bit gracious. And so I'll be a little bit gracious, or do whatever, the minimum or whatever. Like you could be serving the church, right? You have a job to do, say, that you've volunteered for. I've got no one or nothing in mind, believe me. But, I'm going to do this particular thing. And I do the bare minimum. Could I do more? Sure. But, you know, I've done my job and I'm done. See, if I see the possibility to be extremely super, I use a word like Paul writes of in the New Testament, super abounding in service, in graciousness. Again, as God has called me to, not trying to do so to impress anybody or to impress God. I just see the job before me. I see the person in front of me. I see the work that's in front of me. I could do it the minimum or I could do the most. And that's what this man has in front of him. I'll redeem the land, but if you throw in Ruth, I'm sorry. It's going to cost me my inheritance. So the spirit of the law is the heart of God. That's why Christ could sum up the law in two commands. All the rest of them fall under those two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commands fall under it. And in fact, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, you would offer the animal sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices, with the right attitude, which David wrote was a broken and contrite heart. I am a sinner, and God is going to have to save me. And what did Israel had done is they were saying, yeah, sure, we'll do the offerings. Here's a lamb. What else? I'll give you my sickly little lamb as my offering. And then right after I'm done with that, I go worship Baal down the street, or up on the hill. The spirit of the law is the heart of God. Now, isn't it? It's interesting, and I always had a hard time understanding a bunch of stuff. And that's just how the Word of God is, you know. And first off, you think, this Word of God thing is easy. You know, everything seems to make sense. And then you come across something, and you're like, oh my God, that doesn't make no sense at all. Why is love your neighbor as yourself repeated in the New Testament? I mean, we're not under the law anymore, right? In fact, every ethic in the Mosaic Law is repeated in the New Testament. Everything that is of a moral code or an ethic is repeated in the New Testament. What in the world is it doing there? We're no longer under the law. We're free in grace. We can do whatever the heck we want. That's not true. All right? We are bound. As disciples, we are bound under the spirit of the law, which is now the law of Christ. You see, the spirit of the law hadn't changed. They had a shadow of the spirit of the law. You have the reality of the spirit of the law, so much so that the spirit of God indwells your very body and mine. That's reality. We have the reality. We have Christ. Therefore, we're commanded. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love as I love. The spirit of the law is love, mercy, grace, compassion, and righteousness and justice. And I put in righteousness and justice because there are times when I decide, no, I'm not going to give. Right? It's not just. Like to someone, if it's hurting them by giving to them. And then again, you know, and I can be that, well, you know, in every single case, God, I thought giving was hurting the person. So I never gave graciously because I thought everybody was going to be hurt by it. See, that's not ears that are open, that are ears that are selective, or eyes that are selective. If I'm open and desirous of God's will, I will know when. I'm not going to be perfect in every decision. Perhaps I'll hold back when I shouldn't. We all make mistakes. But if I truly seek the will of God, God says you will find it. Love, mercy, grace, compassion. And it doesn't matter who, to your enemies as well, the Lord said. So verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Not to receive, but to give. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. He cannot? He can. He chooses not to. Again, we don't know the specifics. We don't need to. Maybe he has children from a previous marriage and he has an inheritance for them. Why would they lose out on the inheritance? Because Obed would have to receive a portion of it. Now, let's say he has two sons. Let's just give a scenario. He's a widow. His wife died, say, a few years ago. He has two sons and he has some land. And his oldest son is going to get that land. All right, now he marries Ruth, and he has a child with Ruth. Now he has to pay for Ruth. In other words, he has to support a family. So part of his wealth goes to his new family, and he has to support Naomi. Part of his wealth goes to that. And this land that he bought from Elimelech, which cost him, with all of this is being taken away from his own son. As soon as Obed reaches a certain age, he loses it. It all belongs to Obed. And so now let's say he has, 100 whatever, that's his inheritance. Here, son, you're going to get 100. By the time he's done, his son's probably going to get 20. That's just, you know, estimate. He's going to get a lot less. A lot of money's going to have to go to raising a new family. That land hasn't been farmed in years. So it's going to take costs. You have to pay laborers. You got to farm that land. Yes, it's going to have produce. But eventually, it's all going to the new son anyway. And so in the end, he makes nothing, pretty much. So he says no. See, if he only redeems the land, he can make the land profitable, and then his own land and Elimelech's land can all go to his son. or his nephew, whoever he has as an inheritance, it can all go to him. So he says, yeah, that's not a bad deal. I can probably make that land profitable. But to marry Ruth means I'm going to really lose it all. So financially, bad decision. Since the man is not a brother to Elimelech, he's not obligated. And neither are you and I, really, you know. Who's going to know if you're not exceedingly gracious? Pretty much just you and God, right? I mean, no one can look deep in your heart and say, oh, I know you could have done more or said more or worked more or given more. No one can do that. No one has the right anyway. And if I am not exceedingly gracious, God doesn't come visit me and say, no, you cheap. He doesn't confront me. He's silent to me. Now, of course, I reap what I sow. If I'm not exceedingly gracious, there's ramifications to that, as we know. But they're not immediate, are they? If I hold back in a certain situation, then, you know, I'm not going to get immediate repercussions. And no one's going to be able to read my mind. And that's it. You know, again, he's not obligated under the law either, but he misses a fantastic opportunity. So he's asked to be the Goel, the redeemer of Ruth. He rejects it. And I've explained all of that. So marrying Ruth is a bad financial decision. Investment would be large, and eventually he would lose it to Ruth's child. And, you know, we make decisions like this all the time. And look, we're not supposed to be stupid with what we have. And again, give it all the way so that I'm like, you know, I open the fridge and there's nothing there. I'm like, geez, I probably shouldn't have given it all away. Now I'm starving and my kids have nothing. You're supposed to support your family. Paul actually writes that if you are a man and you don't support your family, that you're worse than an unbeliever, he writes. And it's in 1st or 2nd Timothy. And, you know, we are to support ourselves. But we know the difference. And we know the fact that God will supply all our needs. What God is freeing you and me from is the love of materialism, a slavery to it, the fear of it. He's freeing us from it. He has freed us from it. So this man misses out on a great opportunity. Hence, you know, we don't know his name. And it's not mentioned. Marrying Ruth. Again, I must have repeated this a ton of times as I was writing it. Marrying Ruth was a terrible financial decision. Not marrying her was a terrible spiritual decision. Again, there's no way. Is he saying, like, you mean I could have been in the line of Christ? Well, no one told me that. No one knows that. Not even Boaz knows that. But because the promise is not going to be given to David until David's alive. He's not, they're not even close. David's a good, you know, 200 years away. But Boaz does the most gracious thing. This guy is willing to do some, as long as it benefits him a little more, actually. But he's not willing to be exceedingly gracious. And so that's what he should have done, according to the law. As this is a man who is a child of Israel, in a town, the town of Bethlehem, which at the time is actually positive towards the things of God, he should have known better. I'm given an opportunity to be exceedingly gracious, and he didn't take it. So the relative chose the letter of the law around the spirit of the law. So let's see. Yeah, I've said enough on that. So verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Oh, isn't that just awesome? So what's the What's the closing cost on this land? Sandal. And just one. The guy's got to go home with one sandal. That's what it cost him. Right? He could have, if he redeems Ruth, he's got to buy the land, then he's going to lose the land, and his sons or his nephews don't get their inheritance, or at least near as much as they should have. And he's saying, that's going to cost me a lot. To reject it, it only cost me one sandal. It cost him a lot more than that. It cost him an opportunity. I would say, and for you and for me, because this is as much for me, obviously. I say that in my past and even in my recent past, have I always been the most gracious that I can be? I don't even want to think about it. I'll get depressed quick. It's a challenge for all of us. And it's the only life that we're called to. Do you think when you're in heaven, in your resurrection body, standing before the Lord of glory, you're going to say, thank God I didn't give it all away. Thank God I held on to some energy, some time, some stuff, some money. You know, it'd be nice if when we die, we could have like zero in the bank, right? But you just can't determine it. Well, actually, with this cost of health care, you probably will have zero in the bank when you die. So you're all set there. But, you know, are we at all going to be like, oh, thank God I wasn't like too gracious down there, you know. We should all pause when we see opportunities of graciousness. They're opportunities. They're windows. They're not always around. There's not always someone in front of you who's in need. There's not always a situation where you have to work or serve. And I mean the Lord, you know. Sometimes we have downtime, we have rest time, you know. The opportunities come. And when the opportunities come, would we be wise enough to pause and say, wait a minute, before I act, before I say anything, before I do anything, do I see the most gracious option? Because, you know, to see, you'd have to be looking for it. Which would mean that prior to the opening of that window and opportunity, I would have to be not self-absorbed. We know how, when you're a self-absorbed or about, everything's about you and right now and things are about me, what's the word? You know, just thinking in myself, I'm in me, in my life. And then all of a sudden the window opens up of opportunity. I don't even see it. Like I'm ready to close it, right? I mean, like I don't even see it. We should all pause when we see opportunities to be gracious, more gracious and most gracious. And we're tempted to consider the first one to be good enough. I can be gracious here. I can be somewhat gracious. Pause and consider, not what you'll gain. As Christ said, yeah, you'll receive 100-fold, but it's not going to be like in my bank account where, look, I gave 100. Look at that. There's 100 times 100. 10,000 in there. See that? And I've heard that on television. One of the very few times I listened to a Christian TV station, and the preacher got up there, and that's exactly what he said. He promised it. And of course, you're giving the money to him. He's the one that made 100-fold that night. Don't pause and consider what you'll gain. Pause and consider what you'll miss. Those opportunities are finite, and then we die, and then they're over. So he gives him his shoe. We'll close with this. Why the shoe? The sandal represented treading on the soil and so owning the land. That's why they did it. I say, here's the sandal that worked this land, that walked on this land. And in fact, we have it in a couple passages in the Bible. So again, the sandal represents treading on the soil and so owning the land. Abraham did it. In Genesis 13:17, God said, "Arise, walk upon the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Walk on it. That's a symbol of this is going to be yours. And of course, it wouldn't belong really to Abraham for another 400 years. And in Joshua 1:3, he said to Joshua, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." So that's why they did that. The guy just takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz, and that's it. So someone could say, "Hey, Boaz, wasn't there a closer relative than you that could have redeemed this land? Did you, like, rob him of it? Did you do something to take it from him?" He'd be like, "Nope, I got a stinky old sandal right here." So that's proof. No lawyers, no paperwork, nothing. It just goes to show you, if people are honest enough. Back in the day, I think it was 1972, that my dad bought a piece of land in his hometown in Ireland, in Cremorne, County Kerry, Ireland. My mom was so mad. At the post office or something, he overheard some guy was getting rid of some land, and my dad, Mike Chagrou, said, "You know, I'd be willing to, you know, how much do you want for it?" The guy said, "I want $700. It was an acre on top of a hill. It's the most beautiful spot you could, it's not the most beautiful, but in my heart it is. And they shook hands. And that was it. Deal was done. There was no lawyers, there was no paperwork, there was nothing. They just went to wherever, and the guy took out his record book, and he was like, "Mick whoever, yeah, cross your name off, who were you?" Mike Chagrou put it in there. And that was it. It was done. No, nothing. 1972 in Ireland. Ireland, because I used to go there as a kid quite a bit, it was like going to the 18th century. They were way behind us, but it was really quaint in that respect. And that's kind of what happens here, is just give the sandal, deed is done. So I would close with, despite the fact that we have lawyers and government all over the place and in every nook and cranny of our lives, we can still be exceedingly gracious. So in verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. And then there's a witness to the elders that we are out of time. That's a perfect place to stop. So we'll pick it up. We've got another passage to go to. So it's coming to an end, though. Ruth is coming to an end. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your truth and your way. Thank you for leading us in the way of graciousness. Although in our hearts, Father, all of us will find some fear in the fact of being as gracious as you have called us to be. I speak for all of us. I ask for your guidance and your courage that we may see and not be blind, but also be courageous and trust in you. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. My heart
could speak to, a dream that I